Let me clarify two little things that I've said this weekend. I've had a couple people come up and ask me about, and I want to make sure to do that. Can you guys hear this? It's coming through the speakers? Okay, great. The first is this quote I told you from Dan Allender about how your understanding of the gospel is only as good as your worst relationship. Let me make sure you understand what that's about. The Bible says, as far as it's possible, live at peace with all men. So you need to sort of factor in, when I'm talking about that, I'm not saying if you've done all that you can to be reconciled to somebody and they refuse to be reconciled to you, that means you don't understand the gospel. The point of that quote is, are you just running away from difficult relationships all the while thinking that you really understand the gospel? Now, that's the point of that quote, is to think, we may talk about how much we love Jesus and we're understanding justification by faith and all those things, but where the rubber meets the road is it propelling you into relationships? Is it giving you enough peace and security that you can actually do conflict with people? And not just sort of get it off your chest so that they'll leave you alone, but to actually lovingly serve them, humble yourself, and love people. That's the point of that. So that you should examine your relationships, and it should get you to think about what do I understand about God and the gospel, really, if it's not helping me in the area of my relationships. So, talk to your campus ministers, and I'll work on the rest of that. But I want to make that point. The second is, I've had several people come up to me and connected with what I was talking about being emotionally dead, and that shouldn't surprise me. In a room this size, I'm sure there's a lot of you that have suffered all kinds of things that have had a huge effect on that and your ability to feel and your ability to hope and all those things. I'll tell you a book that I found helpful personally is, again, by this guy, Dan Allender, A-L-L-E-N-D-A-R. I think that's how you spell it. It's a book called The Cry of the Soul. It's a wonderful book on emotions. I've actually used it as a small group book a few times at Belmont. So The Cry of the Soul, if you want to explore some of those ideas a little further. And I'll say one more thing about that. The point of that poem that I gave you by James Montgomery, the point of what that's saying is, listen, those of you who have suffered things that other people in this room haven't suffered, what I want you to understand is that you actually have a doorway into understanding something about the love of God that the rest of us may not have. And what happens sometimes, let's say maybe you've been betrayed in some sort of way, the kind of thing that really has this effect of just shutting you down and killing your hope. The example I give is, I was single until I was 33. And it's different being single when you're 33 than it is when you're being 22. Not to belittle wondering if you're going to get married when you're 22, but it's different. Now, Jesus was single till he was 33. And I think the Bible clearly says that Jesus experienced loneliness and betrayal from his friends. They let him down all the time. And, what I need to understand, what helps me for the love of Christ to actually be more tangible and connect to me at an emotional level is to realize I would give up anything to not be lonely. But Jesus chose the kind of loneliness I want to get rid of, because he loved me. And so at the point at which I'm feeling this overwhelming emotion of loneliness that's threatening to sort of overwhelm any sense that God loves me, that very loneliness that I'm feeling is my doorway into understanding what Jesus took on for me. Does that make sense? So that if you're here and you're feeling a most, betrayal or something, and thinking, I just can't hear or feel the love of God because my sense of betrayal is so strong. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that sense of betrayal is your emotional connection to the love of Jesus, because he suffered betrayal like you never will. All right, let's talk some more about Christian freedom. Today we're going to talk about enjoying the creation and loving others, where the rubber meets the road. And here we're getting into the third aspect of Calvin's definition, which is quieting consciences which are tormented by the use of things indifferent. And you probably haven't thought much about that, but what it's talking about is this. How do we live out our freedom with regard to using the gifts of God's creation? This is probably what you thought we were going to talk about this weekend. Can we drink? Can we listen to secular music? Can we go to R-rated movies? All those sorts of things. Can we smoke cigars? The reason I wanted to save this till now is because I think it's ridiculous to reduce Christian freedom to just being about those issues. And if we talk about those issues without talking about all the other stuff we've talked about, then I think we really will miss so much of what is at the heart of Christian freedom. And yet, this is an essential part of understanding Christian freedom. Often people go to one or two extremes with regard to the things of the creation. Either they feel like they should flaunt their freedom and partake of everything out there, particularly in our experience-obsessed culture. If there's something out there, then I want to experience it. And nobody should tell me that I can't do that, particularly my fundamentalist church and all my legalistic Christian friends. Or people go to this other extreme, and they have this overly sensitive conscience where they feel like, gosh, is it really the best choice? I remember being in college and kind of wrestling with the whole idea of alcohol and should I drink alcohol, which was sort of funny because nobody was inviting me to drinking parties anyway. And I remember in high school, I ran around with a group of kids who sort of, for us, the criteria whether you were spiritual was whether you dated non-Christians or whether you went to drinking parties. And I wasn't really invited to drinking parties, nor did I have anybody that wanted to date me. So it was really easy for me to say that was the mark of spirituality and look down on all my other Christian brothers and sisters who did those sorts of things. We love to do that kind of stuff, don't we? But I remember looking at the tissue, and I remember reading a little pamphlet by John MacArthur. And I appreciate some things John MacArthur has said, but I remember the more I thought about his argument in this pamphlet on whether you should drink alcohol, he basically had all these different points, some of which I think he was wrong about. But the one that got me at the end was, really with regard, whether you bought any of his arguments, his last argument was this: is it ever the best choice? Is it ever the best choice to drink? And it was pretty hard to answer that question in the affirmative, because you could always think of some reason why somebody somewhere might be offended or something might happen negative. And I think, it was the kind of question that would just cause you to not understand freedom to enjoy anything. I want to talk about that, because I think that affects a lot of us, and I think it has a huge effect on our witness as a Christian community. So let's look at a passage that deals with this. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I put it down on your outline there for you. I remember in seminary, Jaron Bars, who's a professor at Covenant Seminary, asked a group of 100 seminarians, what teaching is it that Paul labels a doctrine of demons? That he says these hypocritical teachers whose consciences have been branded as with a hot iron, and they teach this doctrine of demons. What is it? And nobody knew. Nobody seems to know this passage is in the Bible. So let's look at what it is that Paul regards as a doctrine of demons. Don't you want to know what that is? Here's what he says. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Huh? That's it? Forbid people to marry and abstain from certain foods? That deserves the harshest condemnation that you find in Paul's letters for false teaching? Keep going. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand how to receive your good creation with thanksgiving. Lord, we certainly don't want to be those who would follow the teachings of demons. And yet, Lord, often those teachings seem so spiritual. So help us, Lord, to understand what does it mean to be a free son or daughter of God, enjoying the creation, but also loving our weaker brothers and our stronger brothers and sisters. Help us to sort this stuff out, but even more importantly, Lord, give us the humility to live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A doctrine of demons. I mean, did that really seem like such a big deal? I mean, you would expect him to say, you know, they deny the Trinity, or they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. The Bible certainly condemns those teachings as well. But if you had to list sort of the top 10 heresies or the top 10 beliefs that you would consider bad for people to believe, I don't think this would have made the list. Abstaining from marriage, forbidding people to marry, which is really a way of saying teaching people that sex is not such a great thing, and abstaining from certain foods. And why does he say this? Because these things have been created by God to be received with thanksgiving. We're going to see, once again, this principle I've been telling you. If you distort what God says, you end up distorting God and you end up distorting yourself. If you don't understand that the creation is good and is to be received with thanksgiving, you end up twisting who God is, twisting what it means to be human and what it means to be holy. And I think that that plagues us quite a bit. So let's talk some about this passage and about this whole idea of the doctrine of creation. Because that's what Paul does here. He says there are these issues. I mean, do you have to get married to be a Christian and to glorify God? No. No. So should you get married? Well, I'm not going to answer that question fully for you, but I'm going to say this. The doctrine of creation helps us with these sorts of things. And that's where Paul goes here. When he wants to talk about this sort of false doctrine of demons, teaching people that they need to abstain from marriage and abstain from certain foods, the way he begins to counter that is to unfold the doctrine of creation. To understand Christian freedom, we need to understand justification. We need to understand adoption. We need to understand that our Creator is our lawgiver and our Maker is our husband. That freedom is being who we were meant to be. And we need to understand this, the doctrine of creation. We need to understand that it's not external things that cause us to be holy or sinful. Rather, it is our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, there are external things that in themselves are neither good nor bad. And Martin Luther put it this way, "It is evident that no external thing has any influence in producing Christian righteousness or freedom, or in producing unrighteousness or servitude." But I don't think we believe that. I don't think we believe that these external things are really not the heart of the issue. When I talk to my students about Christian freedom, they think what really matters is, can you do this, can you do that? They're always thinking in terms of external things. Am I free to smoke? Am I free to drink? Can I do this? Can I do that? And they lose sight of the focus of the Bible on freedom being freedom to live as God intended. They just focus on these external things. Tell me what I can do. Tell me what I should do. External things are not what Christian freedom is about. Very secondary. Paul says here that the creation is good and should be received with thanksgiving. And I think, you know, we all look at this and we go, gosh, but it seems that a lot of my bondage has to do with trying to take these things of the creation, these good things, be they people, relationships, love, sex, even alcohol. The Bible says that wine is a good thing. But we take these things and we disconnect them from God. Rather than receiving them as gifts and thanking Him for them, we tend to take them and try to use them as God's substitutes. So, you know, it's vital if we would live in Christian freedom that we not disconnect God's gifts from God Himself. To do that, again, is to lose the context for all of life. In other words, if you take sexuality, if you think that your sexuality is merely for your experience, or is a way of you to say, hey, I think you're really cool, you're trying to change what God created it to mean. God gave you your sexuality so that you could bond and express commitment, not so that you could express affection. I don't know if you realize that or not. But so here's what happens. If you try to make your sexuality say something that God didn't create it to say, things break apart. And you know that, because if you've ever had sex, you feel married the next day. Right? We can try to make these things say something else. When we disconnect God's gifts from what God says they mean, and we try to sort of rewrite the story ourselves and say, I don't care what God says this means. This is what I say it means. God gave me my charming personality so that I could get people to worship me. No, God gave you your charming personality so that you could love and serve other people. And you can try and use it to say something else, but it's going to break down. We need to receive the gifts God has given us with thanksgiving, consciously connecting them to God. You know, we make idols out of good things. I remember one time a student telling me that he was dating this girl and they'd gotten to the point where he felt like she had really become an idol in his life, and so he decided he needed to break up with her. And I told him, I said, I think that's a cop-out. What are you going to do when your wife is your idol? You won't have that freedom. You need to figure out a way to deal with idolatry. You don't just cut it out of your life. You haven't dealt with the heart issue. You didn't receive her as a gift with thanksgiving. You tried to use her to build your identity, and yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. But the way, you know, all you've done is replaced your idol of, you know, worshiping this girl with the idol of feeling self-righteous because you had the courage to cut this thing out of your life. But you haven't really got closer to God. The way to deal with idolatry is to connect the gifts to God, not to just try and cut them out of our lives. The creation is good. It should be received with thanksgiving. And Paul goes on and says, listen to this, to point these things out to the brothers and the sisters is part of being a good minister of Christ. So this is not an irrelevant little issue. This is not just a little side issue that glad you know about this. This is something you should be on the offensive, teaching people about, pointing out to people. And I love this quote from Harry Vermeers. I came across this book my senior year in college at a used Christian bookstore, a book called The Christian Mind. Have you guys read The Christian Mind by Harry Vermeers? Anybody? Well, some of you guys should read this book. One person. All right. Good for you. The rest of you should read this book. His last chapter, trying to understand what does it mean to think Christianly. His argument in this book, he wrote it in 1964, is that we may think about Christian things like prayer and Bible study and serving the poor, but we don't think Christianly about all of life. And he gets to his last chapter and he's talking about sort of the sacramental cast of all of life, thinking of all of life as connected to God and connected to what we were made for. And he says this, I know this is a long quote, but I want you to get this because I don't know where else you're going to get it if we don't hear it here. He says this, at a time when Christianity is so widely represented as life rejecting rather than life affirming, it is urgently necessary to right the balance. Especially is this the case where the young are concerned. Under the umbrella of current secularism, the body and its pleasures are being affirmed in an undisciplined cult of self-indulgence. You've got to remember, he's an English, old stodgy English guy writing in 1964, okay? So there's some funniness to the way he talks about things. He says, the secular culture with its cult of worshiping the body is unashamedly hedonistic. In denouncing excesses of sensuality, Christians are apt to give the impression that their religion rejects the physical and would tame the enterprising pursuit of vital experience. How far are we providing the young with a theological framework to which their emotional experiences are relevant? Strange longings are stirred in us by the grandeur of natural scenery, by the beauty of music and art, by the eyes and voice of the lover or the beloved. The general belief is that in youth, these longings are most profound and perturbing. In youth, these longings are themselves a keen delight, so that the young will sometimes listen contentedly to those who tell them that aspiration is more wonderful than achievement, the dream more joyful than the reality. But in age, when you get a little older, the longings, once so delightful, lose their edge. They become tinged with melancholy and even with bitterness, as the sorrowful truth is grasped that beauty fades and love grows cold, that music and art can cease to captivate, that friends die and that life is short. When longing loses its flavor, it is sad to have to believe that longing itself is the heart of joy and the image of fulfillment and idle fantasy. When dreams are no longer stirred in us by mountain peaks or by passionate symphonic movements or by the sweep of a girl's hair or the falling of her eyelids, it is melancholy to have to believe that the dreams themselves are the truest delight we are to taste, and that the reality they seem to mirror is a fiction of the beguiling brain. The alternative is to believe that longing is only longing after all, that the dream is only a dream, but that fulfillment and satisfaction remain, as ever, an offering to man from beyond the world. And this, of course, is the Christian view. It's also the common sense view. If the dreams and longings of youth did not lose their edge and their delight, but moved to culmination in a final, though finite, satisfaction in this life, we should have less cause to know our homelessness on earth. Because they lose their intrinsic joy, we know our early dreams and longings for what they are. Listen, the pointers to fulfillment and reality, not as ends in themselves, but significant disturbers of our peace. Unsatisfied longings must be nourished in us, and the elusive dream of fulfillment dangled before us, or we should never know that we are not here on earth in our proper resting place. Utterly divested of this disturbing inheritance, men's hearts would never desire the ultimate peace and joy offered by God. The Christian mind, if you think Christianly about life, the Christian mind makes sense of passionate, youthful longings and dissatisfactions as pointers to the divine creation of man and the fact that he is called to glory. Now, he goes on to say that if we don't have a theological framework that can help young people understand why music and beauty and love stir them, we are not presenting true Christianity to them. If we think that we can present Christianity and not explain why music moves us so powerfully, why you can go to a U2 concert and be more moved than you were at church last Sunday, we as Christians have a reason, a way to explain that. We do. But if we don't talk about it, if we somehow think that if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't care about all that kind of stuff, we really distort what Christianity is. We end up distorting what Christianity is. We give the impression that to be a Christian means that you don't really enjoy the creation. You don't really enjoy these longings that God has put in your heart. Often Christians are very confused about how to view these things. And Calvin talks in his chapter in the Institutes about how our consciences can just sort of get in this maze and get more and more bound up the more we think about these things, unless we think about the doctrine of creation. And he gives a couple of examples. One, he says, what is it that you need to eat? I mean, if you start thinking about this, you can start thinking, well, gosh, you know, I eat all this fine food, but do I really need it? I don't have to eat fine food. I really could make do with fast food. And I'm not sure I really need fast food. I can live on beans and rice and water. And you just go on. And where do you stop? And in that, see, what happens is if you think merely in terms of I want to be a good steward and I want to live sacrificially, and you leave out the doctrine of creation in the way you think about these things, then your conscience just gets more and more bound up and you feel like you can't have freedom to do anything. Or how about what do we wear? Maybe some of you are feeling bad about the kinds of things that you wear and spending money on clothes or makeup or whatever. But the doctrine of creation has something to say about this. You shouldn't just think in terms of, well, gosh, I really don't need new clothes. I really don't need nice clothes. As a matter of fact, I could do with a potato sack with holes cut in it. I mean, why do I care what people think about me? If I was really a Christian and really free, I wouldn't need that stuff. But the fact is, God has created a world in which beautiful clothes can be made. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 6, it's pointed out that God has clothed the lilies of the field in this wonderful splendor. God cares about beauty. Now, the Bible certainly says, don't let your beauty be merely the adorning of hair and all those sort of external trappings, but you should have an inner beauty that radiates outward. But God still cares. God has given you sort of a sense of beauty. He's given you a creation that has all this God-glorifying potential in it. And we should explore that and be free to use that. The doctrine of creation has to be factored in. If we merely think in terms of what can I give up, what can I give up, we end up missing and we end up falling into this doctrine of demons. I mean, that's what Paul's saying. These people teach that you should abstain from certain foods. You don't really need sex. If you were holy, you wouldn't really need this stuff. Romans 14:14 says that no food is unclean in itself. Yet Christians with a weak conscience may consider it to be unclean. I'm going to talk about this a little more. But just understand this. We are to use God's gifts as He intended. We are not to be more restrictive than God. And here Christians, it seems to me, are holier than God. Where God says, you're free to use this, they say, no, I don't need to do that. If I was really holy, if I was really, you know, you just get caught up in this stuff. God says we are not to call things sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. You are not to make rules, even if they seem holy, that God has not made. And that gets us to our next passage here. Christian freedom brings freedom from legalistic asceticism. Asceticism is the idea that the body is somehow less important than the spirit. And that bodily things, that the way to pursue holiness is just to cut out anything that you would really enjoy. And you know, I don't know if you have many people that would actually teach that, but I tell you what, I know a lot of Christians who, when you look at their face, you would basically conclude that they think the more holy you are, the more miserable you are. Right? And that's what it means to be a good witness. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. Speaking to some believers there, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, listen to this, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And Paul is saying these kind of rules may seem holy. They may seem like you're really fired up for Jesus if you're giving up all these sorts of things. But he says they never get to the heart issue and never are going to draw your heart towards God. They lack any value. They don't help. And you say, well, of course they help. No, Paul says they don't help. Why do they not help? Because they distort God by distorting what he says, which distorts your understanding of who you are and what you were made for. In other words, God has not said, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And if you make up a human rule and restrict something that God says you have freedom to enjoy, you end up making God to be more of a tyrant. You distort God by distorting what he says. He hasn't said, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. He hasn't said that you're more holy if you give up sex and if you don't do anything that you ever enjoy. And when you do that, you end up distorting who you are. And you make it seem like Christians are these people who should never enjoy anything. You get back to what Harry Vermeers was saying. If we can't give a theological framework for why people are moved by a sunrise, then we end up distorting what Christianity is, and we end up having this narrow view of what it means to be human. That if you're really holy, all you really care about is Bible studies. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. What does it mean to be a good witness? Anyway, some people say, well, you know, I don't want to drink because it will destroy my witness. Sometimes I say, well, listen, now, I know some of you aren't even old enough to drink. And I'm going to talk in a minute about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Okay, so hold on. But I suspect that some of the things that we hold up as being a good witness are really more a witness to our own self-righteousness than the fact that we have a God who loves weak sinners. What are we witnessing to? See, that's what I was doing in high school. I was not witnessing to the power of the gospel to set me free to love people. I was witnessing to the fact that Kevin Twitt was bitter that nobody would invite him to drinking parties or to date girls who were Christians. And I was feeling justified in that bitterness, and it made me feel like I was better than other people. And I would flaunt that before other people. And any Christians who struggled with those sorts of things, I was quick to denounce them. What was I witnessing to? I wasn't witnessing to the gospel. Christian freedom brings freedom from legalistic asceticism. And also, now I have two quick points I'm going to make that aren't your outline. Freedom also gives us freedom to embrace our limits. I love the hymn that we sang, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." My favorite verse, "Father-like, He tends and spares us. Listen, well our feeble frame He knows." In the Psalms it says that God remembers that we are dust. And I think a lot of our bondage comes from the fact that we forget that we're dust. That we think we can do anything if we just try hard enough. Sometimes I think we don't even fight against sin because we feel like, I want to live in the illusion that if I really got serious about this, I could conquer this sin. So we just sort of don't even want to test it to find out how weak we really are. You'll never find out how weak you are until you really fight against sin. Right? Our limits. I've had people talk to me and talk about, you know, maybe experiences they've had of betrayals or traumas that have made it difficult for them to feel things. And I want to say, listen, don't beat yourself up over that. God remembers that you're dust. Well, our feeble frame, He knows. Now, the interesting thing about this hymn that I find fascinating is the guy who wrote this, Henry Light, who also wrote the hymn we're going to sing in a minute, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." Henry Light lived in the 1800s. Brilliant poet, wonderful student, was winning all these prizes. But around 12 or 13, his parents split up, which was very unusual in the 1800s. Didn't happen very much. His mother basically skipped out on the family, moved to a big city, and they never really heard from her again. His father remarried, sent him to boarding school, and then started writing letters to his son, and he would not allow Henry to address him as father anymore. He would sign these letters, "Your uncle." That's kind of weird. Can you imagine your dad doing that? So you're no longer allowed to call me father. You're to think of me as your uncle. And so I'm just amazed when I read this hymn that for him the father image is still a warm image. When you think about his own father, so listen, if you're sitting here thinking, man, if you knew my father, you would say, I could never connect to this kind of language. All I want to say is, I get great encouragement from this hymn in knowing that you are not doomed. You are not doomed to never be able to resonate with the father image if your father has been distant or has betrayed you or whatnot. The Lord's power, do not make light of the Lord's power to recreate for you what it means to have a Heavenly Father who knows your feeble frame, knows your weakness. Freedom, see, comes in embracing those limits. Eugene Peterson, in his little commentary on Galatians, says this, that your finiteness is the key to you understanding Christian freedom. Most of your bondage, he says, is because you think you can do everything. And you're killing yourself because you think you can do everything. I tell my wife all the time, this is sort of our little mantra. We can only do what we can do. Do you know how much freedom comes from actually realizing that? Now, how can I say that? The way I can say that is to realize that Jesus is the one who is my righteousness. I don't have to do everything for God to love me or to justify myself. Jesus is my righteousness. Therefore, I can be free to do what I can do and not just feel guilty and beat up all the time because I can't do all the things I think I should be able to do. You need to know that. We are dust. Second, Christian freedom also means freedom to embrace God's providences. And this is another area of limitations. A lot of you are thinking, you know, I've been majoring in this, but it doesn't seem like the doors are open here. And I don't know what to do. Listen, I love this hymn we're going to sing in a minute where it talks about there's joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Do not think that you can't serve God until you get to this point that you think God has to bring you to. Like, I can't really be free to be who I was meant to be unless I get this job or unless I get into this major or into this grad school or into this relationship. Be free to embrace where God has you right now. Because there's something for you to do, and there's something for you to bear for His glory. And freedom comes in saying, Lord, okay, here I am. As the Bible says, what your hand, what you find before you to do, work at it with all your might. Don't keep fighting against God's providence. Let's move to the next section. Christian freedom is not just for ourselves. Christian freedom to enjoy creation is not just for ourselves. Again, Paul tells Timothy, use this doctrine to be a minister to others. Freedom is not indulging the sinful nature. Freedom is not just about, oh, great, I get to enjoy the creation now. This is why I want to link these two ideas together. Freedom to enjoy the creation is connected to loving other people, and Paul makes that connection explicit in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy, I don't want you just to be able to enjoy the creation. I want you to be able to teach this to others and be a good minister to them, helping them to understand how big the kingdom of God is. That it's not just about Bible studies and prayer and evangelizing your roommate. It's about enjoying all of the gifts that God has given us. And again, Christian freedom is a freedom of the conscience. It's not about, you know, it's really, am I free to do or not do? All kinds of things. Move to this next point here. It brings freedom to serve the weak. We must distinguish, when we think about loving other people and being free to love other people, we have to distinguish the weak and Pharisees, or what we would call professional weaker brothers. I find this definition from Tim Keller helpful. He says, the weak are any Christians who tend to promote and regard non-essential cultural and ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. They are those who have taken an issue of taste or custom or culture and elevated it to being an abiding transcultural mark of spiritual maturity. And evangelicals fall into this problem all the time. They think that our Christianity is not something connected to a particular culture, but that every single detail of the way we've been raised or the way our particular tradition has understood Christian life should be imposed upon all cultures. But it's also, you know, avoiding, we also want to avoid this idea that there is no sort of limits or standards to what a culture should be about. Let me move into this. I'm not sure that was very, that made much sense. Let me jump to the next thing and maybe it'll make more sense. Your freedom is a freedom of conscience. And get this point, you do not need to exercise it to be free. As a matter of fact, freedom is saying, I'm free to enjoy this gift of the creation, but I'm also free to not enjoy this gift of the creation. And that my freedom is not based upon whether I actually do it or not. In fact, true freedom may lead us to not exercise our freedom so that the weak won't be hurt. And you see this example in Paul. Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16. So that he would not cause offense. But Titus, when people said, you know, people didn't say about Timothy that he needs to be circumcised to be a Christian. But Paul knew that if he was going to minister to Jews, that it would help for them not to get hung up on why wasn't he circumcised. But with Titus, when these formerly Jewish Christians were saying he needs to be circumcised if he's going to be a real Christian, Paul said, no, I have to oppose you for the sake of the gospel. So Paul knew the difference between not offending the weak, but opposing the Pharisees. A weak brother is not somebody, for instance, who's an alcoholic. It's somebody who has an oversensitive conscience to an issue that won't allow him to partake of something the Lord says he has freedom to enjoy. Martin Luther is a good example. Martin Luther wrote a lot about how you're free to eat meat on Fridays. That may not be an issue that bothers you. Though if you've been raised Catholic, maybe you understand what he's talking about. In Luther's day, the church taught that you should not eat meat on Fridays. And Luther looks at the Bible and says, it doesn't say that in the Bible. That's ridiculous to teach people that to be really holy, they have to abstain from meat on Fridays. Yet, Luther himself never ate meat on Fridays. He wrote a lot about it and denounced it as this false teaching, but he himself never did it because he had all these people in his church who, while they were convinced that he was right, they still felt weird when people ate meat on Fridays. It still bothered them, even though they knew it shouldn't. And he said, listen, I don't have to use my freedom. I'm free not to eat it. No problem. I don't need to convince myself I'm free by actually doing this thing. You see what he's saying? The freedom to enjoy the creation is secondary to the call to love. It's freedom to serve the weak and freedom to oppose controlling Pharisees. What's a controlling Pharisee? A controlling Pharisee is somebody who says, you have to do this thing to be a good Christian. I'll give you another example. Archibald Alexander, who's the first professor of theology at Princeton Seminary back in the 1800s. And generally, he never drank alcohol. Unless somebody came to his house who said that Christians can't drink alcohol. Then he had this secret wine cabinet that he would open up and offer the guy a drink. He never drank unless it was going to be useful to oppose a Pharisee. I think that's great. He sort of had an ornery streak that I can identify with. Let me just say, I know I've been talking for a little while, and I'm gonna rush through this next little section. Look with me at Romans 14, because I think this is very interesting. When we think about as RUF, and you know, I don't know how many of you are regularly involved in RUF. Maybe you're involved in other campus ministries, but I know on most of the campuses where we are, sometimes there's conflict between RUF groups and other Christian groups, and I think some of it has to do with this whole issue of the strong and the weak. That I think that one of the pet sins of RUF groups is to think that they're more culturally sophisticated and more free than other Christian groups. So that's where we're going next. We want to talk about this. Romans 14, start at verse 11 of Romans 14. Paul says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Understand what's going on here. The strong are looking down upon the weak because they see them as naive and unsophisticated. These weak people think that the kingdom of God has to do with what you eat or what you drink, and that there are certain things that you can't eat or drink. And the strong are really focused on this principle. Listen, God's grace has made me free, and the gospel means I can eat what I want. And they're apt to say to the weak, you guys just need to get on board with that. Why should I keep being held back from enjoying my freedom by your weakness? Come on, get over it. It's your problem. And then the weak are apt to condemn the strong and say, you guys don't really care about holiness. If you really cared about holiness, you would be more careful about the way you use your freedom. So that's the conflict, okay? And I think the weak have a sense of superiority, feeling that they have stronger convictions and a more sensitive conscience. And the strong have this sense of superiority, that we're more culturally sophisticated. We're not like you silly fundamentalist Christians. But Paul says they're both wrong. They've both forgotten key aspects of the gospel. And what's amazing is that Paul himself says that he is one of the strong. He identifies with the strong's position. He says, you're right, no food is unclean in and of itself. But then he critiques the strong more than he critiques the weak. He says, as far as the principle of what the kingdom is, the strong are right. But he actually condemns them more. So, I think this is a very relevant passage to RUF. Because I think we tend to be more on board with the idea that God's grace means we're free to enjoy the creation. That we don't think that being holy is a matter of doing all these different things and not doing different things. But we need to hear that Paul critiques the strong more than he critiques the weak. Should give us great pause. I think that we have a tendency to look down our nose at other Christians because we feel that they're still caught up in fundamentalist Christian and they're not culturally sophisticated like us. They can't listen to secular music or go out and enjoy a beer now and then or whatever it is. Where are the strong wrong? They're wrong first in that they're not acting in love towards their brethren. See, we can get so caught up in the idea of Christian freedom, and even in that stuff that Harry Vermeers was talking about. I want Christians to understand that there's beauty and art and music and all those things, but listen, I must never let that principle drive me to hurt other believers. I remember at a worship conference I was part of, this guy Charlie Peacock was asked about musical styles and what's appropriate in worship, and he said, listen, nobody believes stronger than me that there is no musical style that's beyond God's ability to redeem. Yet, the principle of loving your brother is far more important. And you should be free to restrain. You don't have to use electric guitars in the worship service to be free. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says you can't use that instrumentation or the particular musical style. But the issue is always going to be, what's loving? And that doesn't mean always just submitting to people. Sometimes you have to oppose Pharisees in that case. I'm not going to get into all the ins and outs of that, but just to make that point. Second, I'm skipping some points, so just follow with me. The strong are also wrong in that they're causing their brethren to fall. Now, listen, I think a lot of people misunderstand this. They think, I don't want to drink alcohol in front of somebody because they're maybe a former alcoholic. Okay, that's great. I think that would be a loving thing to do. But that's not really what Paul is talking about here. The weaker people are not people that have a particular susceptibility to falling into a sin. They're people who think that something that God has said is okay, they think that it's not okay. And so if you flaunt your freedom in front of them, you lead them to be judgmental of you. And, you know, you're not actually causing them to sin. The strong do not cause the weak to sin, but they can be a stumbling block. And rather than get defensive and say, hey, listen, it's your issue, you need to get a stronger conscience, the strong should bend over backwards in love for the weak. And I think what happens is a lot of times those with a weak conscience end up bowing to Christian peer pressure and going along with things that they don't feel freedom to go along with. I think Christian peer pressure can be really powerful. And you can get in some circles where the last thing you want to be called is a fundamentalist. And yet, maybe you really feel like, I just don't know if I should go see R-rated movies. But I would never, you know, tell my friends that. They would think that I was silly, or that I was, you know, naive, or that I was, you know, heaven forbid, weak, and all these sorts of things. Listen, the strong need to care about the weak. Where the weak are wrong. The weak are wrong in that they think the kingdom of God is about what you eat or what you drink. And they're just wrong. Paul says it clearly. But they're also, they're immature in not being able to distinguish between the really important things and the unimportant things. For them, everything is important. And Tim Keller makes this point, that sort of ultra-liberals tend to think that nothing's important, but ultra-conservatives tend to think that everything's important. That it's just important whether you watch R-rated movies as it is whether you love the poor. And I just think it's hard to make that conclusion from Scripture. There are things that Jesus calls the weightier matter of the law. Practical advice for both of them and for us. The strong must remember that the weak are precious to Jesus. He died for them. He accepts them. And the word accept here really means to welcome somebody into your circle and into one's love. We are not allowed, I think, based on Romans 14, to just hang out with other strong believers. Even if the weak frustrate you, you still need to welcome them into your heart, into your love, into your relationships. The strong must remember as well that the weak really do desire to serve God. And I think Paul models for us the respect that we should treat them with. Even if they're wrong about what the kingdom of God is about, they still have a desire to love God and to honor Him with their lives, and we need to respect that. As a matter of fact, sometimes they have a stronger desire to serve God than we do, if we're part of the strong. And all we care about is that, you know, they seem all bound up in their conscience. But instead, we should say, gosh, I should admire their zeal, and I wish I had zeal like that. The strong should, though, try to convince the weaker brother that they're wrong. Gently, but yet, Paul says it's not a good thing to have a weak conscience. The reason I've been trying to help you understand the doctrine of creation is I don't want you to walk out of here and think that enjoying the creation is sin. Because what ends up happening is you feel like you're sinning where you're not sinning. And then you feel even worse about your relationship with God, and that guilt makes you even more susceptible to just giving it up and saying, gosh, I can't even enjoy life. If you start feeling guilty for enjoying beauty and for enjoying music and enjoying art and enjoying, you know, romantic love and all those things, well, it's just going to make you even more susceptible to things that really are sin. Because you're going to get more discouraged and feel like, remember that whole idea that God is this cruel taskmaster? You're going to start to think that God is so unrealistic, that He wants me to be so holy that I don't care about any of those things, that all I care about is reading my Bible. And it's going to make you actually less holy. So it is an important thing for you to grow and mature and to understand that as a Christian, you should enjoy the creation. Yet, in teaching you about that, I need to be sensitive to the sort of the rate at which God is bringing you to that maturity. And I can't force the issue. I shouldn't force the issue faster than you're able to go. The strong must refrain, he says, from a practice that will cause the weak to stumble. The strong have to ask themselves, are we willing to sacrifice our freedom for our brethren and our sisters? And that's the issue. After you've heard about all this stuff about Christian freedom, are you willing to say, listen, freedom means I don't have to flaunt my freedom? And I'll just say this. It's a good thing that Jesus was willing to sacrifice His freedom for us. Jesus sacrificed His freedom for us. That's good news today. I think that's enough. I think we're really out of time, and I've filled your head with enough ideas. Anybody have any thoughts or questions or things? Just we could take a minute or two, and if there's something I've said that really needs to be clarified or unpacked further, as you're sitting there, feel free. A lot of stuff to think about. I encourage you, get with your campus minister. Get with your friends. Talk about this stuff further. We're going to put these talks up on a website at belmont.ruf.org, and as well as the outlines. Yeah, back there. Chris. Right. Good. Question is, how do we conclude from this passage that the weak is a conscience issue and not stuck in some sin? Because what he's talking about is the freedom to eat, whether some foods are clean or unclean. That's a conscience issue. He's not saying people that are trapped in a sin. He does talk about that in Galatians and talks about if you see a brother trapped in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. So there is... That is something we need to think about as far as what does it mean to love people who may be trapped in a sin. But here, the issue is how are you going to love people who don't really understand that they're free to eat certain foods, who are still caught up in a wrong view that some food is clean and some food is unclean. So it really is a conscience issue there. But that's a good question. Yeah. Anything else? Well, I'm sure the more you think about it, the more you'll have questions. I'll recommend a book for you I've been reading lately that I think is really interesting called Tortured Wonders, Christian Spirituality for People, Not Angels. And I think this has some great things to say about, you know, if we think that what it means to be spiritual is to sort of, it really connects to what I've been saying here about the creation, that spirituality is bodily affirming. And I think that that's something that Christians have a hard time understanding. Another classic book on that topic is by Francis Schaeffer called True Spirituality. I know in RUF training they used to tell me, I don't know if they still say it, But when I went through RUF training, they said a Christian RUF minister should read Francis Schaeffer's True Spirituality every year. Because there are so many crazy ideas out there in evangelical Christendom about what spirituality is. That it's sort of, we keep needing to come back every year and remember, this is what spirituality is. It's not this stuff. It's not just pursuing an emotional experience or whatever, all kinds of things we can talk about. So if you want to go a little farther and think about these things some more, Cry of the Soul is a good book about that, all that emotional stuff. And I'd say True Spirituality. If you've already read True Spirituality, you might think about this book, Tortured Wonders, by Rodney Clapp, C-L-A-P-P. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you have bought our freedom by giving up yours. And Lord, may we never take that for granted. May it never cause us to just be those kind of people who so just glibly accept that and then run off and want to live however we please. Lord, we see in Scripture this great paradox that we're free, and yet we're called to be slaves to righteousness and servants of all people. We're free, but yet we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. But Lord, that we need to understand that when you set us free, and then you tell us that we're not our own, we're bought with a price, Lord, you're not restricting your freedom. You're showing us what we were made for and where true freedom is. So I pray, Lord, that we would understand that you are not a tyrant who just wants to keep us from doing all kinds of things that we would enjoy. Lord, you are a God who cares so passionately about us, and you have such a zeal for us to be what you want us to be. And I thank you, Lord, that you continue to pursue us and that you are going to complete the good work you began in us. We thank you for that. Help us to believe it. If we're sitting here today and we're discouraged by the lack of freedom in our life, Lord, help us to believe that you are more committed to our freedom than even we are. And may we take great comfort in that. May we also be challenged by that. To examine our hearts and say, where is it that we're missing the gospel and thus still living in bondage and slavery? Help us, Lord, to understand more truly who you are, more truly what the gospel is, and more truly what you've made us for, so that we could live in freedom for ourselves, for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for the watching world. We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would continue to teach us about these things. Seal these truths onto our heart by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake, and it's in his name that we pray.